All right, James, faith. Faith is action. You know, and as we pick up, and we saw, you know, where do wars, fights come from among you? Don't they come from your own selfish desires, your own selfish pleasure? Those things are not of the Holy Spirit. They're not what the church is to emulate, how we're to walk in faith. They're earthly, they're sensual, and they're demonic. You know, as we come to chapter 5, we need to kind of, I just want to read a couple of the things that James touches on. In chapter 1, he said, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation," speaking of the church, brothers, the brethren, all right, that we're, and God doesn't show any partiality. We know that the scriptures say that, but often the church shows partiality concerning those things, and we need to be very careful of that. And James addresses it, saying, let the lowly be exalted. Let the wealthy, the rich, those brothers or sisters that have been blessed by God, just walk humbly. And it says, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Remember, it's just all fleeting. And we need to understand that whatever the Lord has blessed us with, you know, the whole attitude of, and we've talked about it, giving God our leftovers or what we can afford or what we can spare is not what the scriptures talk about. I mean, in reality, it's all His. And the right attitude towards those things that God has given us and our giving is this: He lets us keep at least 90%. That's pretty generous of God, isn't it? And so, but He says, you know, we should not show partiality based on possessions and wealth and all those things. You know, we're not going to give anybody a name plaque on a pew. We're not going to sell you bricks to put in pavers or anything like that. You know, that's just not what we do. But there is a lot of the church that does do those things and then end up honoring those who have given. And then also in chapter 2, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called?" We know that Paul had to address the carnality of the church at Corinth, suing one another, trying to get one over on one another and defraud one another. And he said that those things ought not to be so in the church. And now James is going to address something, and it's very interesting. He's addressing the injustice, really, that is found and seen in the world, much of which it's perpetrated by the rich, those who pursue wealth and power, those, you know, and all kinds of stories. You know, a millionaire was asked, you know, how much is enough, and the attitude of just one more million. That kind of attitude, the pursuit of wealth. Verses 7 and 8, though, are how the church is to deal with injustice. Now, James is not condemning wealth, and we've talked about this. Please don't, you know, start wanting to punch me when I start talking about those things. If you have been blessed, if you have, you know, what would be considered wealth, that's all fine. Because Abraham, Job, Joseph, David, Solomon, they were all extremely wealthy. I think Abraham, he had, you know, I'll just kind of paraphrase it. He had more gold and silver than he knew what to do with. And so God will bless those, but it's obtaining wealth or having wealth with grace. You understand that the word grace comes from charis. It's the same word as charity or giving. Those, and God will bless those and then give them the gift to be able to share that or give, give to others. And So there was also, though, in the New Testament, well, Lydia, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, even Barnabas was a man of means who used their wealth to support the gospel and the gospel mission and the gospel work. They were good stewards of God's blessings. They were not mastered by them. So wealth in and of itself is not evil. There are innumerous wealthy Christians who have supported the church and ministry since the beginning of the church. Y'all probably have heard the story of the owner, the man that started Quaker Oats. When he started Quaker Oats, he committed that he would give 10% of all of the earnings of the company. And the Lord was blessing the company, and so he said 15, and then he went to 20. And by the time he died a multimillionaire. The family were all multimillionaires, and he was given 90% of the revenues of Quaker Oats to the missions and the spreading of the gospel. And so God can do those things, and he will, you know, so it's not, it's not a condemnation of wealth. It's not a condemnation of working hard and being compensated for that. Yet when money, wealth, and power are one's consuming pursuit, they are the source of all kinds of sin. It is the love of money that James is addressing. And James warns those who take advantage of others for personal gain. This is the way of the world. And James, evidently, he had a real issue with it. He has something to say about it. The church does not operate like the world. God has not called the church to square up accounts with the unjust. We're to stand against injustice. We're not to encourage or support injustice by participating in it or turning a blind eye to it. But we know that one day Jesus Christ is going to step again on this earth, and all accounts will be settled because righteousness will rule the world again. And James is going to say that we're to wait patiently for that. So James is going to condemn the abuse of the rich and the misuse of one's wealth at the expense of others. So chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich," not rich, "you rich." I don't want any riches running out of here. Rich apostrophe, I'm sorry. Now I'm confusing myself. "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." So here first James warns of the certainty of judgment. He says there are miseries that are coming upon you. You see, those who are consumed by wealth and power are doing it for selfish gain, and they have no desire to acknowledge God. That there is a God that, you know, that that has created them. There is a God that is in control of all the things that are going on. Now, as he starts out, this is not written directly to believers or the church. It's interesting that he includes this in his letter, but it does give, you know, heed and warnings, or it, the warnings James are giving that believers do not get sidetracked. There's a warning for the church that we're not to get sidetracked by the love of riches or participating in defrauding others. We are not to practice injustice in the church. You see, that's what the religious were doing. James witnessed this injustice of the religious elite. The Sadducees, who ran the temple scams. It was the Sadducees who didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were out for their own personal gain. They made friends. They were the kind of the politicians of the temple and of the religious leadership. They wanted to appease Rome so that they could line their own pockets by what they were doing in the temple. And when Jesus went in and overturned the money changers and ran those that were selling animals out of the court of the Gentiles It was the Sadducees that was running that enterprise. And they were doing it for their own personal gain. They were practicing usury. If somebody came from Ethiopia or a surrounding nation, but they had come to celebrate or to observe Passover, they would have to exchange, because the only thing that would be accepted in the temple was the temple money, the temple shekel. And so they would have to exchange their money, and they were doing it at exorbitant rates. Then also, worshipers, if they brought their own animal, it was almost automatic that the animal would be declared blemished, not perfect, to be offered up for sacrifice. And so they would cause all of these travelers to purchase one of their animals at a very high rate. That was the Sadducees. And James certainly was a witness of those things. They were defrauding the worshipers and enjoying extravagant wealth at the expense of the people. Imagine if James were alive today. What would he say about the multi-million dollar ministries and ministers driving luxurious cars, buying jets, that have $10,000 toilets in their homes, living lavish? Oh, there is one that's very pop. She's very popular on the radio and TV today. I think it's either $10,000 or $12,000 her toilet. Living lavishly at the expense of God's people. I was talking, and you know, I have a friend that's a Detroit pastor. I don't know if any of you had ever seen the Preachers of L.A. Anybody? Raise your hand. Preachers of L.A. It was on TV. Well, there was one that lived in a mansion on a hill. One of his walls was basically just completely glass, overlooking the Los Angeles Valley. And in his driveway was a Bentley and I think a Lambo. And I mean, this guy was wealthy beyond belief. And my friend in Detroit said that he was really struggling. It's a mainstream denomination, but was struggling with even being a part of that denomination, because that guy in L.A. was the richest bishop in the whole denomination, and he was over South Central L.A., the area of South Central L.A., and if you know South Central L.A. and Crenshaw, it's one of the most impoverished areas of California, the wealthiest bishop. It'd be interesting to see what James would have to say about that. No consideration. They weren't watching, or they have no consideration that a judge is watching and that a judge will soon come and judge their intentions and what they're doing with those things. He says, "Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." It will consume you. And we know that the pursuit of wealth for a lot of people has consumed them. I'm trying to think. Paul Newman. I hear there's stories that he was miserable in his wealth, and ultimately died in that misery. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. So first is the certainty of judgment that is to come that they're not even acknowledging. And the second is the reality of judgment. James sees the judgment on their wealth is already taking place when he's talking about, now gold and silver don't rust, they really don't corrode, but everything's going to burn. You understand that, right? And he sees that judgment has already taken place. It's all going to burn. It is going to be left behind. It's temporal wealth. It is not eternal wealth. Matthew 6:19-20, we've seen this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus said, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now you know how much I enjoy dumb bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toys is dead. That's what the bumper sticker should say. Wins. They've accomplished nothing. Listen, the toys stay. Misery is what comes in eternity, wailing and gnashing of teeth for those who have lived their whole life for personal gain. Look, God's children are to be good stewards of what He gives us. Prepare, and I'm not look, if you have stored up and prepared for retirement, very wise. Good for you. What a blessing that we even have the opportunity to retire, right? Earning to support your family, enjoying extras. If you have a vacation home, God bless you. Share it with Pastor. And or a boat, take me out. I'll go. But keep those blessings in proper perspective. Because you're going to leave it to somebody else. The warning to the world is all you have accumulated will not prepare you for what is coming. The encouragement for the church throughout the Scripture is not to prepare for what is coming, but the one who is to come. We are to be ready, prepared, and on the lookout for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Jesus, you can thank Him for all the cool things He gave you. Everything that you have that you get to enjoy temporarily. Because what you're really going to be thanking Him for are all the awesome things He's prepared for you to enjoy eternally. There's a big difference, listen, Christian, between being prepared and being a prepper. And I'm going to say this tongue in cheek. We're to be prepared, but we're not preparing for what's to come, right? Because I don't care what you can have. You know, you can have all the ammo in the world and all the concrete poured that you think is going to be necessary to protect you. But from what I can tell, there's things that are coming that aren't going to be affected by walls or ammo. But we're not looking to those things. I'm not looking forward to the judgment coming upon an unbelieving world. I'm watching for the groom who's coming for His bride. The one that He shed His blood for. Paul wrote this, 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." That's what I'm preparing. That's what I'm waiting for. "Not so for the world. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." In James' day, there were no labor laws, equal employment opportunities. They didn't have all kinds of legal signs that they had to put up all over the walls of their barns or their, businesses. A laborer would negotiate a price to work for a land or business owner. The agreed upon price would be for a day's wage. Not you'll get paid in a week or in 2 weeks. And I understand the system that we have here, but this is what James is referring to. The laborers may even have to put up collateral. If you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, those things, they may have to give them their robe or their cloak while they're out working in the fields as collateral that they will do the work that they have agreed upon to do. They will walk away with any of the stuff, you know, anything that owns or that belongs to the landowner or the business owner or whatever. At the end of the day, the employer would return the collateral and give the agreed upon wage. Unscrupulous men could defraud the laborer and not pay them the agreed amount, claim the effort or labor did not meet the expectation that the hirer had. There was no real recourse for the laborer other than to find other employment. James here warns the wicked and wealthy, first of all, the withheld wages. Notice that. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. James is saying the money itself that you withheld, the fraudulent gain, cries out to God. He hears the money. And then it says, God knows what you have done. You're going to answer for it. And not only does he hear the money, he hears those who are defrauded. He hears the money and he hears from the reaper, the laborer. Now this Lord of the Sabaot, there's something in it. It's more than the Lord. It's not the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a not very frequently used title for the Lord. It means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, powerful, mighty. What James is saying is you're not acknowledging that the Lord of all the universe, he's a powerful God and he's going to come and he is going to require of them justice. There are those who live for self-enrichment at the expense of others, who defraud the less fortunate. They're missing with all, you know, they're messing with all-powerful God. He is going to respond to the cries of those who have been wronged. Now he says, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury or indulgence, and you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Thirdly, here James warns of the one who will judge. So there's the certainty of judgment. There is, what was the second one? Anybody taking notes? Come on. I'll go back because I want to do this. There's the reality of judgment. So there's the certainty, the reality of what that judgment's going to be, and then the one who is going to judge. Those who deal unjustly with others are those who often have the power to continue doing it. You notice that? They're the ones that are able to sway the courts or get positive judgments from the courts. It's often the poor, less fortunate, who do not have the means to seek justice. It's the same in James' day as it is today. Yet God is keeping a record of every wrong, and he is going to right every wrong. He's going to judge the wicked. He sees the God of might, the God of power. He is the God who is going to judge. This world is riddled with injustice. Just turn on the news. Much of it is being committed by governments all over the world. Those who have the wealth and power and want to keep the wealth and power. And it's frustrating we talk about this. Imagine how God feels about it, because he's carrying a burden of all that money and all that injustice and all of those who have been unjustly dealt with since the time that man has fallen from the garden. And it can be frustrating. Asaph was one that expressed that frustration back during the time of David. Asaph was the praise leader for David in the temple. In Psalm 73, it says, A psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. The terminology there is I almost gave up. I almost said, what's the use? God's not doing anything. They're getting away with this. And they know it. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs or no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. It seemed like they have smooth sailing, easy lives. I mean, we know that they don't. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Kind of the same thing that James is saying. Look, it's going to consume you. All of that stuff, you're going to pay for it one day. The eyes bulge with the abundance. They have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. You see what I did to those guys that came out and worked my field the other day? They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the air. Therefore, as people return here, waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocent. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. It's really bothered him. I mean, and he didn't even have Fox News. Or News or Breitbart or, you know, CNN. If any of you watch that, I feel sorry. But you just, you know what? He didn't have news channels and he didn't have newspapers. Yet he was very aware of these things that were going on and he was beyond frustration. He wanted to give up, give in. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakens. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And we recognize the same thing that that Asaph recognized. And so, we know that there is judgment that is coming for those things. Now, how is the church to deal with injustice and address it? Well, verse 7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer awaits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, is drawn near. How does the church address injustice? Well, just like Asaph recognized, he wanted to go, he had something to say, and he wanted to go say it, but he understood that it would not help the situation, especially for the, you know, to the next generation. But how are we to deal with injustice in the church? That's within the church and outside of the church. Patiently. I know that's the answer you're looking for, and you're all excited. First of all, we are to deal justly with one another. Don't groan and grumble against each other. See, it says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We are to do justly with those inside the church, as well as outside the church. We're not to mirror that injustice or not dealing justly with people outside of the church. Because remember who we represent. We represent the righteous judge. And we are to emulate justice in our lives. Sadly, there are a lot of frauds even in the church today. Because much of the church is the me church. It's all about me. My feelings, my ideas, My. And you have to understand something. I love coming to church for fellowship and to worship the Lord. I love it. I love coming with other believers to praise Jesus, to be in His Word, because this is to be a sanctuary from the self-satisfying, self-fulfilling, self-righteous pursuits of the world. It's hard to come here and some of those things start cropping up. When I come, I just want to honor the Lord, to draw near to Jesus, to cast my cares upon Him, to be reminded He's got me covered. Regardless of what I'm going through or what the world is tripping on, and they're tripping on a lot today. And they're tripping on the things that they're legalizing. And sadly, that injustice is spilling over to kids taking those things to school and ending up in the hospital with their cutesy edible jelly belly bears or whatever they got going. You know that I'll get ahead of myself. I wasn't going to say anything bad. The prescription for patience is to come into the house of the Lord. Pretty hard when we're griping at each other and complaining about all that's going on in the world, isn't it? You see, God's got this. Bloodshed, rioting, they're not to be found in the church. We seek illumination from His Word, not the revolution of the world. Judgment is going to begin where? In the house of God. And the judge is standing at the door. We can rage against the machine and shake our fists at the injustices of the world, or we can establish our hearts for the return of Jesus Christ, knowing He's going to set it right. And I'm going to be the first to confess this morning, I am one of the main gripers and complainers, and some of you have been the recipients of my gripes and my complaints. And I'm asking you to forgive me. Let's get our focus on our justice and our peace. Let's get our focus on Jesus Christ. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Oh, no. I have a hard enough time with patience. James is going to throw in suffering with it. They do go hand in hand. The prophets suffered more than probably anybody because they spoke on behalf of God and they spoke things that the people didn't want to hear. Poor Elijah was pursued by that evil woman, Jezebel. That's the craziest thing. He had just watched God slay the prophets of Baal, consume water, stone, and a sacrifice, and one woman drove him into a cave in fear. Yeah, one guy got it. So, or you can relate. I don't know. Sorry. As an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed or who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The perseverance of Job. A lot to be said about the perseverance of Job. We're going to talk about perseverance for a minute. We're going to kind of define it. It certainly wasn't the way that Job persevered. Yet in the end, we saw God's plan. He said, there's nobody more righteous than Job upon the whole earth. Satan said, oh yeah, but if you take away all of the blessings and stuff like that, He'll curse you. And God said, no, He won't. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. And God allowed these things in his life, the end of which God blessed him twice as much. But he did endure and suffer through some pretty horrible things. Not at God's hand, but at Satan's hand. And it says here that a part of patience is suffering. Suffering the injustice and allowing God to address it. Now, you all know me. Sometimes I just want to reach out and touch someone. I'd love to be the long arm of God's law and God's judgment. And if you're like me, I often see patience itself as suffering. What James is saying is that the prophets and Job displayed patience in their suffering. And we know that they suffered because of their rightness before God. God determined that. And the world and the enemy wanted to challenge it. All of them were rewarded in the end in their suffering. They saw the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. And we too can see that in the suffering and the patience, the perseverance of the saint as we persevere what's going on and the injustices that we see. Romans 5, 1 through 5, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And we talk, woo, glory in tribulations. But it's true. When we understand that there is a reward in those things, there's a reward that we have, that is promised to us from God, that in it are His mercies and His compassion to see us through. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, that same word that they use in that's the King James Version, the translation is patience. Perseverance, patience kind of go hand in hand, or they're the same thing. Yet that word is hupomene, and it means cheerful, hopeful endurance. How many of you are cheerful and hopeful while exercising patience? Most of mine is frustration. I'll prove it because I'll be around those two puppies after this is over. Cheerful, hopeful endurance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And the hope, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He's very compassionate and merciful, especially in those times. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. How is the church to deal with injustice? I think it's simple, by being sincere. Above all, let your yes be yes and your no, no. There is something that raises the red flag about a person's character when they have to try to convince you that they are being sincere. I swear on my mother's grave is a popular one. If I don't do it, you can have my firstborn or whatever, you can have. I promise before God, I'll put my hand on the Bible. What is the secret of doing justly to others? You ever wondered about that? God has asked us to love mercy, to do justly, and walk humbly with Him. And I believe it's sincerity. Being sincere does not require lengthy explanation or an empty oath, is what James is saying. Sincerity is expressed by a simple yes or no. If you agree to something, then perform what you agreed to do. If you're not able or willing to fulfill what is required, a simple no will absolve mountains of conflict down the road. No is not necessarily a disappointing response. It can be an honest evaluation of whether or not you can do it. We're often afraid to say no to others. Why? Because we're afraid of disappointing them. Or it may seem uncaring to them. Oh, they're going to think that I don't care. I'm going to tell you, Christian, no is okay. When it comes to dealing justly with others, a simple yes or no will do. To overcommit and underdeliver is to defraud somebody. And we need to be sincere and we need to be honest in evaluating our responses. We often say yes so as not to disappoint the other person, only to disappoint them because we're not able to perform what we had just agreed to do. I've been asked numerous times, do we have a board where we can put business cards up, or do we have a list of people and what they do? And I'm going to tell you, in case you're wondering and you've never asked it, my response is no, and for this very reason. Because whatever work is done by the people that are up on that board is going to reflect on me. And I've heard enough nightmares of Christian businessmen and Christian workers not fulfilling or finishing the job or doing it correctly and taking the money. And I'm not going to put my name on anybody else's integrity. I believe sincerity is a Christian character that needs to be revived in the church today. When your yes is yes and your no is no, you're not telling me what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. Do you understand that? It's an integral trait of godly character to be just, to do justly. We are to love mercy, to do justly, and walk humbly with our God. Walk in sincerity, in simplicity. Love one another. And love one another enough to say no. You need to do it.